This is a picture of a daddy whispering in his daughter's ear before he walked her down the aisle. We may not know what he said to her, but I am sure that we can all agree that whatever words this father spoke to his daughter, they were remembered by her, and they are most likely treasured for the rest of her life. You see, last words carry a lot of weight. Last words matter. Maybe if you're like me, it's not so much the last words, but the last actions that actually spoke as loud as words that you remember. In the fall of 1979, I began my freshman year at West Virginia Wesleyan College. I was born a coal miner's daughter and was the first child in my family to get to go to college. My parents had talked to me, my daddy in particular, about getting a college education for as long as I can remember. I was a preschooler when they talked to me about going to college. I was born to a very hardworking middle-class family, and I saved during all those growing up years for that college education. My granddaddy would tease me and say, almost laugh at me when it was coming close to my birthday, "Laura Ann, what do you want for your birthday?" "Oh, Papa Charlie, I want money." "Well, Laura, what are you going to do with all that money?" "I'm putting in my savings account to save for my college education." And he just would laugh every time and thought that was so funny that a five-year-old was talking about her college education. But I was driven, and I wanted that college education. But on that day, in that fall of 1979, when my parents were dropping me off 3.5 hours away from home and everything familiar and preparing to drive away, it was a bittersweet moment. It was a life-changing event that I remember so vividly. I have this picture in my mind of my mom and I just hugging each other there on the parking lot outside my dorm, both of us crying. My daddy, my strong daddy, who I never remember telling me he loved me, but I always knew he loved me, just kept standing kind of on one foot and then the other, hands in his pockets and out. And I could tell that he was so clearly uncomfortable and just overcome with emotion. He's not a man of words, but he is a man of action. And even though this was a man with limited resources, he kept pulling out his wallet and handing me a little more money. He wanted to make sure that I had what I needed, even if that came at a great sacrifice for him. On that day, he spoke with his actions, and I remember. As my parents got in the car and they drove away, they told me later that my dad was driving along stoically and his jaw kind of determined and his teeth gritted, and my mom was over in the corner just sobbing. And as they're driving away from campus, they drove past a fraternity house. And I looked up online and found actually the picture of that fraternity house. And on that day at the fraternity house, out on that big, wide front porch, there were all these college boys hanging out. Shirts off. Music blaring. Dancing around. There was a keg of beer on the front porch, and they were indulging. They were drinking and partying and carousing, and there was a big banner across the front porch of that fraternity house. And that banner said, "Don't worry, Mom. We'll take care of her." Those were the last words that my parents remembered as they left Buchanan, West Virginia that day. So, ladies, I want to ask you, what are the last words that you remember? When the phrase "last words" is uttered, what is it that comes to your mind? Maybe the last words shared with a dear friend or by a dear friend before she moved far away, out of state. Perhaps the last words that you treasure in your heart are ones shared by a mother or father or grandparent in their final days on this earth as they breathe their last breath before stepping into eternity. Maybe they're the words you shared with the child before you dropped them off for their first apartment or left them at college. For some of you, the last words that come to mind are those of your beloved spouse that you had to say goodbye to way too soon. Some in this room have suffered loss even this week. Some of you in this room have suffered through the unfathomable loss of losing a precious child way too soon. Those last actions and those last memories and those last words are so very precious. Last words matter. They carry a lot of weight. Today, ladies, we're going to spend some time exploring the last words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, recorded here in the book of Acts for us. We're going to drill down on a couple of verses, Acts 1:4 and Acts 1:8. Pray with me as we begin. Lord Jesus, we love you. We bow to you as our Savior. We worship you as our Lord. We thank you that as you descended into heaven, you sent your Holy Spirit to abide in each of us who know you and declare you and call on you for salvation. We thank you for the words of Scripture, and specifically this year, we're grateful for this book of Acts. Father, as we try to insert ourselves into the first century, as women living in the 21st century, I just pray that you would open our eyes and give us understanding. God, I just ask that in this passage we're studying today, and in each passage, each verse, each phrase during this whole year, that our heart's desires would be not just to glean academic knowledge, not just facts and information, but Lord, your Spirit would take your word and it would challenge us. It would encourage us. It would lift us up. It would give us hope. But God, I also pray that it would make us uncomfortable. I pray that it would poke us and prod us in a good, healthy way that stirs up our hearts to live more intentionally, more strategically, more powerfully as women of God living in this century. God, we are here for your glory. We are here to make much of you. And so, God, as the focus of the lecture today in Acts chapter 1 looks at your last words and seeks to dig down deep to find your assignment to the disciples then, let it be also an assignment for us now. We pray this in the sweet, precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. These final words shared by our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples carry weight, not just for them in the first century, but also for us in the 21st century, because they're recorded in the holy book of the Bible for us. Jesus had spent 3 years of his life investing in the disciples. That was the time of preparation and equipping. It was the time of teaching and training. It was the time that they could know Jesus so they would be prepared to make him known. His last words, culminating over those 3 years of ministry preparation, are important because those are the red letter statements in Scripture. These are the words of Jesus, and they come with a great assignment. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The second statement from Jesus is the very familiar passage to many of us from Acts 1:8, and it's actually our key theme verse for the whole book of Acts. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." I see in these two verses two commands given that day to the disciples, and I believe that those two commands can be summed up in these two words: wait and go. Wait and go. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The go with Simon meant that after they received the Holy Spirit, they would go. They would go out in concentric circles from where they were in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. By the time we get to the end of Acts, the gospel will have been taken to the end of their earth at that time, all the way to Rome. They were to wait, and then they were to go. First of all, wait. Why were the disciples told to wait? Why not just jump in and go? He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait." It prompts the question, do you and I wait well? Is waiting time a bit challenging for you and me? If we were one of the disciples on that day, would we have wanted just to skip the waiting and get on with the going and the doing? Was there purpose in the waiting? Could waiting in and of itself bring value? Could it be more than just the pause or the parentheses before the main assignment? I think for the answer to that question, we need to look over at another verse. And so I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to open to Acts chapter 1 and look with me at what we see there with the instructions that Jesus gave. Acts chapter 1. I should have had my Bible open too. If you scroll down at verse 12, we learn that they were obedient. They obediently returned to Jerusalem, and they went upstairs to the upper room where they had been staying. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, and they obeyed. They left there, they went to Jerusalem, they obeyed him. Then in verse 13, we learn that all the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, were there. And then Acts 14 tells us what they did with that waiting time. We read this in Acts 1:14. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They all joined together. The waiting time creates opportunity for them to grow in unity with one another. The absence of Jesus would certainly have left a void, so they would need each other even more. Ladies, this is the church being born. Yes, they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, but I think there's also something powerful about that time of waiting together. They didn't all go to their individual homes in Jerusalem. They didn't go find their tent or their place to hang out. They came together to wait. They were obedient. They stayed in Jerusalem, and they all joined together. You know, Jesus could have had the Holy Spirit just descend at the moment he ascended into heaven. It could have been simultaneous, but he didn't do it that way. I think this waiting had an ordained, holy, sacred purpose. There was unity physically in being together face to face, but the unity was also spiritual and emotional and even mental as God used that time to knit their hearts and minds together. Time spent together is important. Relationships require face-to-face time together to be shored up and to grow. FaceTime is great, and email is wonderful, and I've learned to text so I can communicate with my children. But virtual relationships through email and phone calls are really sometimes hindered by that lack of face-to-face, flesh-to-flesh, in-person-to-person connection. The word all in here means that everyone had buy-in, and it was backed up by their presence and their obedience to stay together. And you know, you and I should be very excited and certainly very blessed to note the prepositional phrase, along with the women, along with the women. So thank you, Dr. Luke. Thank you for including this important detail for us. You know, ladies, Jesus gave women worth and dignity and respect in a culture where women had none. Women who want to whine today have nothing to whine about. If you go back to the first century, women were chattel. They were owned like livestock or property. You know, their testimony wasn't even acceptable in a court of law. Women couldn't even be a witness in a legal proceeding. But Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, elevated women and treated them with value. Jesus even entrusted the message of his resurrection to a woman. His first post-resurrection appearance was to the women, and specifically to Mary in John 20:17. In that gospel account, he gave her the message to share the good news with the disciples. He said to Mary, "Go and tell them." Think about that. A woman's testimony would count for nothing in a court of law, but yet this message was given by Jesus to deliver to his disciples, and a woman was to be the messenger. How extraordinary is that? How grateful are we? The early apostles confirmed the value that Jesus placed on women by including them in this gathering. Women got to be part of that time of praying together. The scripture tells us that as they gathered together, they were constantly in prayer. The waiting time became praying time. Are you and I constantly in prayer? Do we convert our waiting time into praying time? Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, that they made good use of that waiting time. Do you and I wait well? Do we redeem that waiting time for a greater purpose? I believe that there's a very practical challenge for us found in this passage, to convert waiting time to praying time. As followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all waiting for the imminent return of Jesus. And so collectively, corporately, as the body of Christ, we need to come together and pray together. I remember as a young mom living in Cincinnati, Ohio, I had this crazy friend who was another young mom like me, and she called me one day and she said, "My house is a wreck. My kids are driving me crazy. I can't even see the washing machine because of all the laundry piled up. I have no clue what I'm serving my family for dinner. Would you like to come over and sit in a lawn chair and look up at heaven and pray that Jesus comes back today?" Let's just wait for him. Wouldn't it be great timing if he comes before I've done all the laundry? Waiting time should become praying time for us corporately and for us as individuals. This passage, I believe, comes with a challenge. And that challenge is that waiting time should be praying time. As I've studied this passage, my heart has been stirred to realize that waiting time should never be wasted. Waiting time should be converted to praying time. So here's our first truth. The woman of God prays while she waits. The scripture tells us that the disciples, along with the women, were constantly in prayer. And that convicts me. I've got a long way to go in cultivating a lifestyle that could even come close to being described as being constantly in prayer. I'm better than I used to be, but I'm not where I want to be. Now, that may sound like something you should put on a coffee cup or a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, but it's the truth. The woman of God transforms waiting time into praying time. So again, do we wait well? Do we redeem that time? There's lots of opportunities where we are waiting for the doctor, waiting for the dentist, waiting for the phone call, waiting for the cable guy. Let's challenge ourselves to redeem that waiting time into prayer time wherever we are. I began to think about my life and how much time I spend driving around and walking around and waiting. And so I want to issue a challenge to all of us, myself first and foremost, to consider our driving time, waiting to get there, and how it can become praying time. Our walking time, waiting to finish our exercise, can become praying time. Our scrubbing and cleaning and washing time, waiting to finish our chores, well, that can become praying time. Our sitting in the carpool line, waiting to collect the children, well, that can become a time to pray. I've gathered some photos that I hope will enable us to have our hearts and minds stirred up to redeem our thought lives and our time for prayer. The time we spend thinking about nothing as we drive to and fro, as we're loading the dishwasher, as we're folding the laundry, can be redeemed for some purposeful, intentional prayer, allowing us to bring the needs of ourselves and those we love before our Father in heaven. The things that we see can prompt us to pray. Here's some prayer prompts. The roof of this school reminds me that under the roof of God's protection, we are all sheltered from evil. And so it prompts me to pray this. Lord, I just pray for the children in my life, the children in our community, that as they learn about the world you created, that they would be inspired to ask questions that lead them to learn about Jesus, that they would come to know the truth of your word, that they would know that your good word, the words of the Bible, are truth. And they're not there to be a straitjacket, not to be legalism, not as a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts, but God, that your word is our covering, our roof of protection. Let us come under the roof of your protection. Let us know that stepping outside the bounds of the truth of Scripture is a dangerous place to be and not a good place for us. Lord, let our children understand in a world that has no limits and has no boundaries that your word is our covering and our protection and that it's good for us. And then as I drove around, I passed City Hall, and that prompts me to pray for our leaders. Lord, when I moved here 20 years ago, each road into town had a sign that said, "Welcome to God's country, Solemn Springs, where Jesus is Lord and King." Lord, I don't think those signs exist anymore, but I want to pray that that would be the posture of the hearts of our community, that in our Jerusalem, in Solemn Springs, Arkansas, that Jesus would be Lord and King. Lord, I pray for the salvation and sanctification of our leaders, for our mayor and our city councilmen and the people that serve on committees and in leadership roles and civic groups. I pray that they would be men and women of God that make responsible decisions that carry weight, that honor the truth of Scripture, and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I drove out by Scout Trail where my husband and I are building a new house, and there's the foundation. And I'm sure you're going to hear lots of building and house analogies this year as the house goes up, because it prompts me to pray that I want this house and the foundation of not just our house, but our lives to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that our home would be a place that others come to know Jesus and are spurred on in their walk with Jesus. Lord, I pray that my home would be a place where I can love on other people in your name. Jesus, this house is someday going to burn up. My identity is not in this house. My identity is in you, my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want the foundation of my house and the foundation of my life to be built upon you, my solid rock. I passed the creek and I saw the water. And it reminds me to pray, Lord Jesus, give the people of Solemn Springs a thirst for living water. Let their thirst never find satisfaction in anything else. I pray, Lord, that you would show me who it is in my town or in my neighborhood that doesn't know you and is thirsty for real truth and something that lasts. Father, who is that woman? Who is that child in my life that needs to know you? Empower and equip me to share the living water. And ladies, as we go through all those chores around the house that all of us have to do that are on our weekly list, as we do those things, we can say, Lord, thank you for my salvation. Thank you that because of Jesus, my sin has been washed away. And Lord, I pray for my unsaved family members to experience that same cleansing. And as we prepare a meal, Father, let my meat-eating husband and children crave the meat of the Word of God and not be satisfied with just the meal. And Lord, I'm folding socks for all these children, and I pray that they would walk in the light of your truth. Give each the desire to walk in your ways and to steer clear of the path the world would entice them to take. Lord, as I wash these windows, and boy, that's a chore that I need to do that doesn't happen off at my house. I'm just kind of convicted just to even see the windows being washed. But anyway, Lord, as I wash these windows, it reminds me that only in you can I have clarity and spiritual vision. Lord, show me where I have spiritual myopia, seeing only what's right up close and how it affects me personally. Forgive me for making decisions from a selfish, me-centered mindset. Give me your eyes to see others and their needs. Give me your vision to make good decisions, to make decisions that impact the kingdom for your glory. And then as I go out and run errands, the stop sign always tells us to stop, right? We obey that. If we're being women of the word, there's going to come a time through our sanctification and through our growing in Christ that we should be convicted, that God's word should come with a commandment. God's words, ladies, at some point in the teaching that we're receiving should confront us, should convict us, should challenge us as women of God to deny our flesh and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. May we allow and want God to teach us. Let us receive this teaching. It is uncomfortable sometimes, and it should be. Where is God telling you and me to stop? Is there something that you are watching or reading? Is there something that you and I are saying or doing? Where is God telling you and me to just stop? To grow up and be that woman of God that he's calling me to be. And every time you stop at a stop sign, ask him that. Lord, is there something I just need to stop in my life and cut off? Lord, show me where I need to stop. What actions, attitudes, thoughts just need to be kicked out of my life? They have no place in the life of a woman of God. Lord, show me where I need to yield to others, to give up my rights and my wants and what I think in order to model Christ-likeness to those in my sphere of influence. Lord, the road ahead looks uncertain. It looks curvy. It looks like it's going to be dizzy and uncomfortable. Thank you for the promise to never leave me nor forsake me as I face surgery or chemo or being divorced or being widowed, as I face financial uncertainty, as I struggle in a difficult relationship, as I parent a prodigal child. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. As I prayed on the topic of prayer and felt led to drill down on prayer with this week's teaching, I was also drawn here to this passage. Jesus said this about prayer in Matthew 6:8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows. He knows what we need. He knows what we're going to ask before we even say it. So that kind of begs the question, does that mean that prayer is a waste of time? I mean, if God already knows what I'm going to ask, then why bother? Well, in the very next verse after this one, however, Jesus introduces the Lord's Prayer, probably something we all memorized maybe as little girls. He says, this then is how you should pray. God's already knowing does not negate our need to be praying. Rather, it challenges us to rethink the very purpose of prayer. Are we praying small prayers? Do our methods appear rote and stagnant and even boring in our own ears and possibly in the ears of our great God? Could a transformed purpose stir up a new passion for prayer? Is it time, ladies, for us to pray big? To pray big? Are you and I courageous enough to let go of our what, the prayer list, and examine our why for prayer? Embracing a big why will not only transform what we pray for, but allow us to see how he is answering. So let's allow Jesus himself to teach us how to pray. The Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father in heaven." God's position is acknowledged. He sits on the throne in heaven. He is divine, infinite, holy, mighty, and able to answer. He is great. His position places him above us. He is Lord. We are his servants. As we address him, we must first acknowledge his lordship. He is our King, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior. But addressing him also as our Father acknowledges that he's a very personal God who can be known. We have a relationship with him. He is good. He loves us. He is for us. And then Jesus said, "Hallowed be your name." His name is the essence of who he is. To glorify his name is to glorify God himself. We were created to bring him glory. The psalmist wrote, "Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forever or evermore." When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," it is both a proclamation. You are hallowed. You are loved. You are revered. You are glorified in my life. But it can also be a petition. Lord, help me. Help me to allow you to be hallowed, loved, revered, and glorified in my life and in the world. We're putting ourselves in that position before him to acknowledge who he is. Is God's name hallowed in your life and in mine? And then the Lord's Prayer goes on to say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These words put God's will and God's way above our own desires. He is the master, and we are the slaves. You know, sometimes I think we sort of come to God with our own agenda. We sort of make a decision and then ask him to rubber stamp it. We come to him with a prayer request that's so specific that our mind isn't even open that he could answer in a different way. We treat him as sort of our spiritual Santa Claus. We go to him with our little want and wish list. Do this, fix that, change her, move him, and God make it snappy. You know? We forget who's in charge here. He's the master. I'm the slave. The pronouns your kingdom, your will, help us move our focus off ourselves and onto him. These words communicate a settled trust, an abiding in him, and a belief in him, even when prayers are not answered the way we want. When God doesn't answer the way we pray, maybe it's not that he's not answered. Maybe he's doing something different than we had even thought or imagined. This phrase often captures the essence of Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Aren't we grateful, ladies, to serve a God whose ways and thoughts are higher and mightier than our own? Who would want to serve a God that the likes of Laura McFarlane could figure out? If I could put God in a box and always predict and figure out what he was doing with my finite pea brain, what kind of a God would he be? The very fact that I don't always know what he's up to, that his thoughts are higher and mightier than mine, testifies that he is God, and he is worthy of praise and trust and hope. The first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer all focus on God. When we pray big, God is not only the one we pray to, but the one we want to be blessed first and foremost. He is the one we trust. He is the one who loves us and cares about us and has the power to intervene. Only after acknowledging God and aligning our purpose and our desires towards him, then are we ready to bring our requests to him for provision and pardon and protection. This is then when we come in with the list. Sometimes we start here. We just jump right into the list without addressing who he is and worshiping him and acknowledging him. We can, after we've acknowledged God, made it all about him, put ourselves positionally before him and at his feet, then we can pray for provision. Give us our daily bread. Then we can pray for pardon. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Then we can pray for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Ladies, let's consider how our prayers for provision and pardon and protection can be sifted through the filter of his glory. Let's look at some specific prayers and how maybe we can transform them. Typical wife and mom prayer list. These are just typical things for me. Lord, please help Kevin get a good performance review. Please help Cal and Tori parent Julia Grace well. Please bring a miraculous cure to Lydia from juvenile diabetes. These words may parallel those that you pray for your dear ones. They represent real needs and honorable desires. What is the request that would be on your list? I'd like you to just think for a minute. What's the request that I would pray for one of my family members right now? Every single one of you has one. Just think about what that would be. How would you phrase it, and what would you ask for? Are your prayers and my prayers small prayers? Could they become bigger? Could they be transformed for His glory? What if instead they sounded something like this? What if they were transformed to be praying big? And praying big takes the same prayer and transforms it. Lord, be glorified in Kevin's work ethic and in each decision. I pray you would put your words on his tongue as he speaks and teaches and interacts with students and colleagues. Use Kevin in his workplace to make much of you. Father, I ask that Kyle and Tori would be diligent to teach and train Julia Grace about you and your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that their hearts and minds would be stirred to capitalize on teachable moments as they were at home and running errands and going through the daily routines of life. Sweet Jesus, be glorified in Lydia's life as she manages her health. Enable her to continue to walk in faith and not fear. Thank you for her faithfulness to use this challenge as a testimony to your faithfulness. Each prayer has God as the focus. What if all of our prayers were transformed to big prayers? Prayers that honor and glorify and make much of our great God. Even watching the news. Hurricane Irma. Has prompted prayer, I'm sure, in all of us this week. Our initial prayer might be, Lord, be with those in the path of this hurricane and keep them safe and protected. Nothing wrong with that. But what if we prayed bigger and bolder and more eternal? What if instead we prayed, Lord, as we watch the power of this storm, we pause to worship you, the one who spoke the entire world into existence. You are the supreme power. You are Lord of all. We pray, O God, that those who love you would use this tragedy to bring glory to you. As we pray and give and go to help those who are injured and suffer as a result of this hurricane, we pray that the love of Jesus would be on display. God, we pray that you would bring eternal good from this physical tragedy. May revival break out in Florida and Texas. God, we pray that as physical goods and materials are stripped away, that those impacted would seek spiritual truth, would seek that which a storm could never blow away, rip up, or tear apart. We pray people would be drawn to salvation in Jesus through this tragedy. Use this destructive storm to expand your kingdom, O God. Do you see the difference when we pray big? Our horizontal focus becomes vertical. Even disease and disappointment and destruction, though not wanted and certainly not enjoyed, can be embraced as opportunities for God to be glorified. I want to challenge you to rewrite that prayer request that's foremost in your heart, the one you thought of just a minute ago. Transform it. Make it all about God. Ask God to show you how to pray big. As we learn to make it all about God when we pray, we can appropriate this powerful truth from the book of Habakkuk. This is a little often overlooked book back in the Old Testament. You have to really dig hard to find it, maybe use your index at the front. But here's what it says in Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. And our real life, modern day paraphrase might sound something like this. Though the promotion did not come through, even though there was no job offer, though the tumor was malignant, though the transmission went out and the toilet overflowed, though my house is submerged in water. Then we go on to verses 18 and 19 where Habakkuk says, yet I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Instead of looking straight on horizontal at the challenges, we lift our eyes vertical. We lift our eyes towards God in heaven. Praying big means we can rejoice even when circumstances are hard. God is our strength. Ladies, our circumstances do not dictate our reality. Our circumstances do not dictate our reality. He is the object of our faith, God Almighty, and His glory is the purpose of our prayers. And when answers do come in wonderful ways, we are also careful to give Him the glory. Our first response should always be one of thanksgiving and praise to Him. What better way to brag on God than by praying His own words back to Him? Psalm 63:3 says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Here's our truth. The woman of God prays big. And when we choose to pray big, our reason for praying is transformed. Our prayers become less about ticking off the list and more about bringing Him glory. Before praying our what's, let's ask Him to transform our why. And the why is all about the who. Praying big means praying for His glory. The woman of God prays big. She not only prays while she waits, she prays big. The two assignments given to Jesus as He left, again, were to wait and to go. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit. And ladies, I haven't overlooked the important point of Pentecost, but there just wasn't enough time. We're going to cover the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost in next week's lecture. But the second assignment was the go assignment, the one found in Acts 1:8, that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus was telling them and us that after receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, they are to be His witnesses going out from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the earth. I heard a pastor recently say that Acts 1:8 is not just a corporate assignment, it's also a personal assignment, because it says you will receive power. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit, and it comes on you. We can take that very personally. But it's also not just personal, it's progressive. So it goes from right where you are in your Jerusalem and goes out. So as followers of Christ, we have an assignment from God. We have something that He wants us to do. There's work in our lives, and it's truly a day-to-day opportunity for us to ask Him, "Lord, who do you want me to love on today? Who do you want me to invest in? Lord, I'm here on an errand to go to the grocery store, but God, as I go in, if there's someone here that you want me to have a conversation with, God, allow me to embrace that opportunity. God, I'm here at the post office. Is there someone you want me to stop and encourage? Jesus, do you have an encounter for me here at the bank? As I meet a friend for lunch, is there someone here at the restaurant that I'm to pray for or pray with? God, maybe I'm just supposed to smile at someone who's having a bad day. Maybe I'm just supposed to put my arm around someone and pray with her right here in the library. I'm willing to do that, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me be willing. Put your words on my tongue. Give me courage and boldness." Ladies, sometimes the ministry that we bring may require very little of us. Maybe it's just releasing a smile. I came across this article from the October 13th, 2003 issue of New Yorker magazine. It's written by a man named Tad French, and it's called Jumpers. The article is really rather devastating, as it discusses many situations and tragedies of people jumping to their death from the Golden Gate Bridge. One situation that the author highlights is particularly sobering. The author interviewed Dr. Jerome Motto, and I'm going to just read to you a direct quote from the article, and I quote, "Motto had a patient who committed suicide from the Golden Gate Bridge in 1963, but the jump that affected him most occurred in the 70s. I went to this guy's apartment afterwards with the assistant medical examiner," he told me. "The guy was in his 30s, lived alone, and in a pretty bare apartment. He had written a note and left it on his bureau. It said, 'I'm going to walk to the bridge. If one person smiles at me on the way, I will not jump.'" Motto sat back in his chair. "That was it," he said. "It is so needless, the number of people who are lost." Now, I know that Dr. Motto and perhaps Tad French, who wrote this article, we're looking at the physical pain and the physical hopelessness. But there's a deeper pain and a deeper hopelessness that we all know is really behind that. People in this world are longing for hope and peace and freedom and purpose. There's a spiritual lostness, and that is most likely what led those who jumped to their death to do so. Ladies, people in this world need the love and the kindness and the hope that can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And ladies, we don't have to travel to New York or San Francisco to find those people. When you walk into the grocery store, when you're walking in the park or going in to pay your utility bill, does your countenance offer one of joy? Do you smile at people that you encounter? Could a smile actually change a life for eternity by just opening up a conversation where you can tell someone the reason that you smile, the reason that you have joy, the reason that you have hope beyond the challenges and the difficulties that this life brings? We live in this world, but our hope is in eternity. Our hope and our reason to live and have joy in this life is because of the hope that we have for the one to come. Yes, of course, there's good in this world. There's joy here, but we also know there's challenges here. Because of Jesus, life has purpose and it has meaning, and life can have joy and happiness and be here and now. But none of that compares to what awaits for us on the other side of this world in heaven. Acts 1 says, "You will be my witnesses." This is a personal assignment to each one of us. How can we be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our smile, our countenance, and our attitudes, all bear witness. But sometimes witness also means speaking up and using words, stepping up and stepping out. Can you be a legitimate witness for the Lord Jesus Christ because you know him personally? If you know Jesus, then you can proclaim with the Apostle Paul from Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Do you believe that? Do you live that? Do you and I refuse to be ashamed of the gospel? Do we hide it or do we proclaim it? If we truly believe it is the power of God for the salvation of those who desperately need him, if it's the one and only thing that can bring eternal life, then we cannot be ashamed. We must not be ashamed. Verse 17 goes on to say, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Our righteousness is found in Christ alone, and it comes by faith alone. If your identity is in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous. Is that your reality? Are you trying to cultivate a righteousness by doing good things and trying to live a good life and do good deeds for other people? That is not a righteousness that you can maintain. And it's certainly not a righteousness that will get you into heaven. Being a woman of God begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an acknowledgement that I can't, but he can. It's an acknowledgement that my sin separates me from God, and my only hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Do you know that? Do you believe that? God loves you so much that he sent his son to take your wrath, your life and my life. My sin and your sin earned us the death penalty. But Jesus stepped up. He said, "Give me her punishment. I'll die in her place." Jesus died on the cross at Calvary to cover your sin and my sin. None of us could ever do enough good things to work our way up to God. Christianity is exclusive. Every other false religion, every other cult in this world tells someone they have to do good things to earn their way to God in the hope that at the end of time they've been good enough. Only Christianity says that nothing you can do will ever, ever be good enough. Not the Billy Grahams, not the Mother Teresa's, no missionary that sacrificed on the mission field. No one can ever be good enough. It's the point. That's why Jesus had to die. Only through Jesus Christ do we find salvation. Christianity alone has God coming down to us rather than us trying to work our way up to God. Ladies, do you know him? Or is it possible that you only know about him? Have you responded to the gospel? Do you know God? We've talked today about the last words of Jesus. Over in 24:45, we see one of the last actions of Jesus. It says that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. How is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and bringing understanding of the scriptures to you and me today? And how are you and I to respond to the understanding that we have been given? Is Jesus calling you to wait and to wait well, to pray as you wait? Is Jesus calling you to go, to go and share the good news of salvation by faith? Or is Jesus calling you perhaps to respond to the salvation that he offers by faith alone? I'd like to ask you to bow with me now. For every person here to close your eyes. Let's ask God to move in our hearts. Let's ask God to give each of us courage to respond to his holy prompting. Today I feel led to pray specifically for the woman in this room who might be uncertain of her salvation. Do you want to be sure? Do you want to know that you know Jesus? If that is you, while every eye in this room is closed, I want to ask you to raise your hand so that I can pray for you and with you. Do you need to know Jesus? Do you know him? If that's you, raise your hand. Our eternal destiny hinges on what you do with Jesus. Our sin, our bad choices, our stinking thinking, our black hearts separate us from God. Only he is holy. No sin can enter into his presence. But he loves us. He wants to draw us to himself. The bridge between our sin and his holiness is in the shape of a cross. Jesus alone makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God. Our sin is covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So are you ready to respond? As I pray, for those of you that already know Jesus, your prayer can just be a confirmation of what you already know and believe. But if you don't know Jesus, your prayer changes your destiny for eternity. So if you raised your hand, and I thank you that you did, pray with me. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am a mess up and a screw up. I have been selfish and self-centered. I have made decisions and taken action solely because of what's in it for me. I spent a lot of time trying to be good and do good to find you, but I see that's fruitless now. I want to change, but I cannot. The more I try to dig myself out of the pit, the deeper the hole seems to get. I need you, God. Apart from you, I have no hope. Jesus, I don't understand why you would leave the comfort of heaven. Leave your throne, take off your holy robe, and put on human flesh to come to earth. But you did it. And you did it for me. I feel so unworthy, but I also feel so grateful. I have hope for eternity because of you. Today, my mind has been opened. I see clearly who I am. A sinful woman, and I also see who I am not, a woman of God, but I want to be. Today, Jesus, I confess with my heart that you are my Savior and my Lord. I accept the gift of life that you are offering. I don't completely understand why you want me, but I am yours. My life is in you going forward. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for this girl who today, September 13th, 2017, declares that she believes. Thank you, Jesus, for rescuing me and for loving me. I love you back. Amen. If you prayed that prayer of salvation with me, I want you to know that the angels in heaven are having a party right now. And you know what? I want to do some partying down here, too. So I want to take you to lunch or out for coffee so we can talk about that decision. But for all of us ladies, I just want to thank you for being here. We went a little late today, and I apologize for that, but have a blessed week. Go out, do some praying while you wait, and then do some going out in your Jerusalem with the love of Jesus. I love you all. Amen.